Your sermon notes there, you'll see I'll be reading the scriptures starting in chapter 11, verse 53, and reading through to verse 21 of chapter 12. The sermon title is Taught by the Authority Before Authorities. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no more room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So commenting on this text, R.C. Sproul wrote these words, "Whilst we should fear blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, we should also rejoice that in the moment of our trials before men, the Holy Spirit will be there to give us the words that we need." If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he is with your mouth, not only to help you say what needs to be said, but also to guard your lips from saying that which is unforgivable. Now, as we move into today's text, let's recall the immediate context a little bit more. Remember in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, he told them, "Don't be afraid of the Pharisees, instead fear God." You heard that today. And then verses 8 and 9, we are to confess Jesus before all the world. You remember that? There's no place that we Christians are not to be professing Christ's kingdom and his great kingship throughout all the world, without exception. We are not to deny him. We are to confess him everywhere we go. And then we looked at last week, verse 10, beware of the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So if you deny Christ, if you refuse to acknowledge him before men, you may be drifting towards the path of actually willfully becoming his enemy and setting yourself against him. So all of this fits within the context of being fearless. Jesus is teaching his disciples to be fearless as they go forward and serve him by confessing him and his kingdom before all men. They're about to watch him go through what he's about to teach them that they should watch out for, and that God will be there with them to help them. So the text is very simple. We're going to look at this idea of when they bring you, what happens when they bring them to the synagogues and to the magistrates. How does that happen? We'll look at examples of them being brought to the synagogues, examples of being brought before the civil magistrates and the authorities, and we'll see that we do not have to worry about what to say. That over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit of God gave them not only what they needed to say, but how they would say it, which is in boldness. So there's no fear there. And that the Holy Spirit will teach us not only what to say, but how to say it. and then some questions to know and to love and obey God. Yeah, I have found that in this text, before I kind of get rolling, is a great encouragement and comfort to stay in the fight to the very end. You'll see that as we go through today's text. You'll see that what Jesus is referencing here isn't just a one-time thing. It is constant resistance for those who are in the fight. If you think that you're going to die before the resistance ends, then you must plan on retiring from the battle before you die. Because there will be resistance until Jesus returns. So this is a great encouragement for us to stay in the fight. So when they bring you, this word when, it's a definite future event for the disciples of Jesus. This is a prophetic word from Jesus. He's telling them what is going to happen to them. All disciples of Jesus should expect resistance from those who hate him. Perhaps even being accused before false religious leaders and vain political leaders who set themselves up against Christ the King. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. That's what happens to his disciples and his followers throughout the remainder of the New Testament. And there's no reason that we should think it will not happen to us as well. They. Who is the they? The most likely immediate reference is to verses 53 and 54, which we read today. And as he said these things, that's Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So that's the immediate context. When he says they, he's referencing the false religious leaders of apostate Judaism. So the attacks against Christ and his disciples were initiated by leaders of this apostate Jewish religion at that time, who not only brought Christ and his disciples before their own Sanhedrin, before the synagogue, if you will, but also then brought charges against them before the Roman court, the civil magistrate. Disciples of Christ in subsequent generations, that's you and me, and looking at our history books, this is proven to be true. We should not be surprised if the false religious leaders of their day or of our day resist the gospel, even unto making false claims of illegal activity before the civil rulers. Or creating tyrannical, unchristian laws that they can then bring against us to try to persecute us and keep us from doing God's will. When they bring you. Now, caught up in this word is the key idea is it's not really a voluntary event. They're being brought by force or by coercion. Christ and his disciples were taken by force before the Jewish leadership and often also before the Roman rulers. Disciples of Jesus should not be surprised, that's you and me, if we are harassed and arrested by evil political rulers who set themselves up against Christ the King. So we cannot set our lives as the purpose of our lives to avoid being arrested, okay, or avoid coming into conflict with civil rulers. We don't intentionally dishonor civil rulers. We never do that. We honor our rulers as we honor God. But in the sense that we are called to obey God, we do that. And if it brings us into conflict with our civil magistrates, then so be it. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues, notice that phrase, synagogues. A time is coming for these disciples that some of them will be brought before the leaders of the synagogues to explain their actions. What are these synagogues? What are these places? Notice there's multiple synagogues in view here, multiple locations, multiple places where this is going to happen to them. Strong's Concordance separates it out by the building and also by the people. The buildings where solemn Jewish assemblies are, held. Synagogues seem to date their origin from the Babylonian exile, and you look at when the synagogue system kind of sprung up. In the times of Jesus and the apostles, every town, not only in Palestine, but also among the Gentiles, if it contained a considerable number of Jewish inhabitants, had at least one synagogue. The larger towns had several or even many synagogues. These were also used for trials and for inflicting punishment. So there were these structures that were called synagogues. In addition, this word is used as an assembly of Jews formally gathered together to offer prayers and listen to the reading and expositions of the scriptures. Assemblies of that sort were held every Sabbath and every feast day during the Old Covenant, afterwards also on the second and fifth days of every week, and then that name was transferred to an assembly of Christians formally gathered together for religious purposes. So one of the things we see here is that the synagogue system was that which predated the development of the Christian assembly. Now, note also that it's plural, as I've said here. The disciples will be going throughout the Jewish towns and cities in Israel and beyond. Now, Jesus was the first to experience this. Now, put on your seatbelt, because we're about to have a pretty rapid kind of flyby of the book of Acts and where various individuals experienced these things in the book of Acts. Now, Jesus was the first to experience this, and Paul, you know, we could go to numerous locations in scriptures to see this, but Paul discusses this in Acts 13. You see all these elements. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, Paul says, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. So you see there the example of Christ our Lord being subject to the attacks of the Jews, who then brought the Roman rulers in and used the civil magistrates to kill him. Now, going on, we're going to see this is fulfilled. This is a prophetic word from Christ to the disciples who were with him at that time. And we're going to see some of those fulfillments as we go through the book of Acts. It was fulfilled in the life of Peter and John early on in the book of Acts, in chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here is Peter demonstrating the fulfillment, one of the fulfillments of this prophecy, when he goes before the Sanhedrin after he had preached and the gospel was going forth. The Holy Spirit taught Peter, did he not, in that very hour how he was to answer and what he was to say? The council deliberates, and then another exchange unfolds after they deliberate. And here's what they said. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Again, the Holy Spirit taught Peter and John how they were to answer and what they were to say in that very hour. Going on, we see this is fulfilled, we're told, in the life of, it looks like, all the apostles. This is in Acts chapter 5. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So, again, we see this attack of the Jews brought before a council. And what happens? The Holy Spirit taught Peter and the apostles how to answer and what to say in that very hour. I want you to hear this over and over again. I want you to see how this is happening over and over again, because the persistence of the attacks can wear us down. It can wear us down. So be encouraged today. It was also fulfilled in Stephen's life in Acts chapter 6. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then the high priest said to him, "Are these things so?" So here he is, brought before the council. Stephen goes on to give that glorious historical synopsis of the nation of Israel and the all-supremacy of Christ, which you're going to note is a pretty consistent theme in the messages given at these moments when they're taught by the Holy Spirit what to say. From the time of Abraham down to the very present, he speaks to them, ending with, quote, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So the Holy Spirit taught Stephen in that very hour what he was to say. You see that? Stephen was not afraid. He was walking in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit taught him what to say. And before they murdered Stephen, he was not afraid to give his life. Before they murdered Stephen, he is given a most beautiful experience of witnessing Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, which I may say proves, because he says Son of Man, that Daniel 7 has already come to pass. That's a side note. We can look at that, we can look at that again later. Not only does the Holy Spirit give Stephen the words to say, but also he gives Stephen the ability to see the reality that Jesus is with him, which is what he said before he left, is it not? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, you and I may not get a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as we're being placed in these situations by our sovereign God, where we face resistance and we feel the threats and we feel like we're in jeopardy. But brothers and sisters, he is there and his eye is upon you. No less than his eye was upon Stephen that day. What did they do to Stephen? They rushed upon him and cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Stephen was faithful. He trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not shrink back from his duty, and it cost him his life, but what a great death. Next, going on, Saul, who became Paul, carried out this very evil against all the church during the first great persecution against the church. We're told this in Acts 8:3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So, Saul helped fulfill the really ugly part of this before he came to Christ. Now, after Saul repents and believes in Christ, this saying of Jesus is also fulfilled in his life at Damascus in a different way. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So here in Acts chapter 9, we see Paul's first run-in with the Jews who want to kill him. And maybe somebody could keep count. I didn't count it up. But we're going to see over and over and over and over again, this is the theme of Paul's ministry. Again, in Paul's life at Ephesus in chapter 19, in terms of being brought before the council, you'll notice that as we go through this sermon, this isn't entirely chronological. First, I'm showing you his run-in just with the Jews and their councils. And in the next section, anytime it bleeds over and brings the civil magistrate in, I'll show you those engagements as well. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. What things? The kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So there he is in Ephesus, again being attacked by the Jews and withdrawing. And then in Greece, in chapter 20, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so again, we see the Jews coming against Paul. And what you'll notice in the life of Paul and the disciples and the apostles throughout the book of Acts is, in general, the vast majority of the persecutions were initiated by the Jews against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them, but most of them. Now, Paul's final appearance before the ruling Jewish council after his arrest by the Roman centurion in Jerusalem occurs in Acts chapter 21. So basically what we see here is early on, Paul has run-ins with the Jewish leadership. it appears though that didn't really work, and so that from that point forward, every time they came against him, they're bringing the civil magistrate against him. But then finally here in chapter 21, we do see another example of him before the council. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So this is one of those kind of overlapping scenarios, and yet the judgment itself is before the council. Paul then gives his defense to the ruling Jewish council, including Ananias, the high priest, and the assembly becomes so violent that the Roman tribune rescues Paul and places him in the Roman barracks. He arrests him to deliver his life from what looked like they may have killed him during that council. Now, looking at the interaction of the disciples and the followers of Jesus with the civil magistrates, that's the next section of today's message. This is fulfilled in James and Peter's lives. Listen to this. This is in the book of Acts. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, of course, the Jews, here they are again. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So we see the first example of running with the civil magistrate is with James and Peter early on in the book of Acts. But it's also fulfilled in Paul's life as we continue to go through the book of Acts and in Iconium. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. And often this is the case as they're confessing Christ. There's great success of the gospel, and that's what initiates the resistance. They're envious, they're jealous, we're told. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. That's in Acts chapter 14. And y'all, this just goes on, and I want the redundancy to get to you. I want you to see that this is meant to wear us down and beat us down over time. But that's not what happened to the disciples. That's not what happened to Paul. This was also fulfilled in Paul's life again at Lystra, still in chapter 14. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I include that in this section because it looks like the stoning event suggests some aspect of the civil magistrate was in action in terms of bringing civil punishment against him. But then again in Philippi, we see Paul in danger. He's cast out an evil demon of a woman who's possessed with a spirit of divination. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Now, real quick, you'll note that this is one of the unusual examples where it's not initiated by the Jews. It's initiated by greedy Greeks who don't want their money-making impacted by the presence of the power of God. Going on. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, hear Paul's response. This is another example of being given words to speak by the Holy Spirit. They are miraculously freed, you'll remember, and then the jailer, the Philippian jailer, comes to Christ with his family. And then the leaders come, and they're speaking to Paul while he's at the jailer's house. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them," and then again, the Holy Spirit's giving him these words, "'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.'" boldness. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. I want you to note they didn't immediately leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them. And then they departed. So the Holy Spirit taught Paul what to say in that very hour, did he not? And you'll see that it will vary given whatever the situation is. But there is a theme that runs through it, and that is the supremacy of Christ and the righteousness of his law. This same theme is then later fulfilled in Jason's life, an associate of Paul's in Thessalonica. They couldn't find Paul, so Jason took the brunt of this one. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Over and over again, this is happening. Again, in Paul's life in Berea, we see it happen. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. So again, the stirring up the crowds here suggests another attempt to bring about some kind of punishment of the civil magistrate upon Paul, whether it be beatings or stonings, and we'll see later he was even left for dead. It's fulfilled again in Paul's life in Corinth. It's like he can't go anywhere without this kind of threat popping up. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." So here clearly this is a civil magistrate, a civil authority. It's the judgment seat of the Roman court of Gallio in Achaia. Finally, the arrest in Jerusalem that would eventually take Paul to Rome. We've looked at the initial phase of this when he spoke to the council, the Jewish council, and then he was put in the barracks. Well, that began the whole deal. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done." So this is when he's gone to Jerusalem. He's there for Pentecost. And the Jews come against him and they're trying to kill him. And he comes into Roman hands as a result of it. And then that's when he goes before the council because the Roman ruler wants to figure out what in the world are the charges against him. He ends up back in the Roman ruler's hands, as I've told you, because he's like, they're going to kill him. I've got to get him back again. And even when he gets sent to Felix, it's for the purpose of saving his life because the Jews are plotting to kill him. They're going to take matters into their own hands. So Paul is sent before Felix, a Roman governor. For 2 years he's there in prison. And then Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, who left Paul in prison. Then the Jews bring their formal charges against Paul before the court of Festus. So here we have, towards the end of what's the whole situation with Paul, the Jews bringing their charges to a Roman court against Paul. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove while he answered for himself. "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So here again, we see both the Jews and the Gentiles working together against Paul, just as Jesus predicted would happen in the verses that we're studying today. Paul is then set before King Agrippa, another civil magistrate, and after making his defense, and it's two chapters worth of conversation, it's beautiful the way he defends himself before King Agrippa and lays out the kingdom of God and the key contents of preaching the kingdom of God. And listen to the result of Paul's defense. You tell me if the Holy Spirit gave him words to speak, speaking for himself. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. God will give us words to speak in those moments, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit taught Paul what to say that very hour, did he not? So much so that his innocence was proven even before this hostile civil court, who had no desire to any personal bias to find him innocent, but to the contrary. So the text tells us, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. In many of the above examples, we see specific messages boldly proclaimed by the apostles, by disciples, and by followers of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to see, this is perhaps one of the key points, I think, in today's message. It is this boldness that is the opposite of worry. Let that sink in. It is this supernatural boldness that is the opposite of worry. It is this supernatural boldness that gives followers of Jesus Christ the courage to speak the truth about Christ and his kingdom before any audience, because they know who he is. They know with absolute certainty for whom they speak. And they know with absolute certainty the words they speak are the eternal truth of God being brought before the conscience of those leaders. And that gives them boldness to speak these words with absolute certainty that what they're saying is the truth of God for those people, for the ears of those individuals. Now, I want us to take us to one key example showing the disciples' awareness of this early in Acts. I believe the disciples were keenly aware of the temptation to fear and to run. Peter had just been the prime example of it shortly before this. And all the disciples had turned away from him, we're told, and forsaken him on the night of his arrest. Every one of them had failed because of worry and fear. So they knew the temptation to this fear. But they knew Jesus had told them not to worry. They knew, though, that they would not be bold, now here it is, if they relied upon their own strength, if they relied upon their own wisdom, and if they relied upon their own powers of persuasion, they would fail. They would run away. How does the church at that time respond after the very first attack of the Jews? The very first attack, the arrest of Peter and John that we've already looked at, how does the church respond? This is so important. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Did they run back out and keep preaching? Did they go back into the face of those who had told them to stop preaching? Brothers and sisters, they went before the face of God because they knew their own weakness. They knew there was no victory apart from prayer like this. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, listen to the content of this prayer. I'm going to talk about it afterwards. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, note first how their prayer is founded on some key basic concepts. And brothers and sisters, I hope that all of our prayers will be founded upon these basic concepts that lead us in how to pray better as Christians. The power of God, the word of God, the sovereignty of God, the awareness of the current situation and the current threats in which we dwell, and the gracious generosity and power of God. This is how we avoid fear and attain boldness from God. The scriptures lay out for us the path to avoiding fear and finding boldness from God. And this is how we obey Jesus in this text. When he says to us, do not worry, we don't just go and squeeze it out. No, it's not. It won't work. It won't work. You have to do something else. They obey this commandment, listen now, through prayer. Let me tell you what this means. This means if you don't pray, it could be one of the main reasons is you're afraid. And you don't know how to deal with your fear. And you think that the way you deal with your fear is running back into the battle. That is not true for spiritual realities. You run back into the battle first by fighting in prayer. That is where we win the battle, brothers and sisters, is in prayer. The reason the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not marching forward in boldness is because we are not praying like this. So what is this? The crying out in faith towards God for boldness according to his power. And they know that every prohibition from God comes also with a positive commandment. The commandment not to worry is connected to the positive side of that, which is to place your faith in God, to put your hope in him, to fear him. And the way that we fear him is laid out practically for us in this prayer. First of all, they're looking to the power of God. Look at what they say. Who made heaven and the sea and all that is in them. So, practically speaking, do you want boldness? Do you want freedom from fear? Do you want to get into the battle in a way that leads to victory? Look at the stars. Look at the moon. Watch the planets in their courses. Perceive the ant in its diligence. Look at creation and see what God has done. And meditate upon the great and infinite and limitless power of our God. And pray according to his power and not your own. Note, they started with his power. Why? Because they knew their own weakness. They knew their own need. They knew their own emptiness. And they knew that if they went back out in their own power, they would fail. Next, you have to know the word of God. Note that in this prayer, they're quoting Psalm 2. They know the scriptures and they know them in such a deep way that they know how they apply to everyday life. They are able to see and understand the word of God applied to life, and they bring that into their prayers before Almighty God. And they quote his word back to him in regards to this current situation and the evil leaders of the world set up against them. Next, they trust not only in his power and in his promises and the truth in his word, but they trust completely in his sovereignty to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is what they're referencing here. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So they know if that great evil is under the sovereignty of God, that the greatest of evils, well, certainly their suffering is also under the sovereignty of God. They understand that this, like the cross, is how God is bringing his victory over these very foes who are coming against them. They get that, and they pray that way. They understand that God is in charge, not these evil leaders, not the forces of hell. God is in charge. And they pray with this kind of certainty to him. Next, they look at their current situation. See the phrase, look upon their threats. There are multiple threats that come down upon these people at that time. Being cast out of the synagogue, being kicked out of society, unable to find work, unable to find income, being brought before civil magistrates, being threatened with imprisonment, beatings, and death. These are real threats that were brought before them. They know that these threats can break a man, can break a woman, can break a family, can break a group of people and cause them to fracture and come against one another. They know this. They're acknowledging that these threats are more than their own ability can overcome. These are no small threats. They've already seen the death of Jesus Christ. They know these people will kill. They're acknowledging that these threats, however, are nothing compared to God's power, God's promises, God's sovereignty, and God's care, and that none can take them off this earth until the moment God says so. And that if they're hungry, he will feed them in their process of doing his will. And if they need clothing, he will provide it. And if they need water, he will give it. And if they need protection, he will give it. And if they need transportation, he will give it as they are doing his will. And if it's time to die, then so be it, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. These are the people that turned the world upside down. Will you be like them? Will you walk with this kind of certainty in who your God is and pray this way? And finally, just like Jesus has already spoken to his disciples that God knows the number of the hairs on our head, and are we not much more valuable than birds? They know that he gives. Listen to their request. Grant to your servants. Do you hear that word? Grant to your servants. They're not afraid to ask. They know they need his boldness to be poured out on them by the Holy Spirit, and they're not afraid to ask because they know who their Father in heaven is. They know that he loves them with an everlasting love. They know that he's already given his only begotten Son upon the cross for them and their souls to be redeemed. They know that he who has given his only Son, will he not with him also give them all things freely? They understand that he's a good Father, and he's devoted to his kingdom's expansion, and that he will give what they need at this moment. They are being threatened. And that threat is meant to make them stop confessing Jesus and perhaps even go on to deny him and join in the forces against him. And they're crying out to God in the awareness of their own weakness. But they trust God. They trust God. They trust the Heavenly Father to give them their greatest need at this point. Their greatest need at this point is boldness. And finally, not only the courage to speak it, but what is the content of the responses in all the various situations? We're going to look at each message one by one over time as we go through the book of Acts. We don't have time to look at each message today. But for now, let's suffice it to say that the answer is in descriptive form, in summary form, very simple. The kingdom of God. Understand the kingdom of God from his word, and you will be given words by the Holy Spirit. You will know what to speak at that time. You will know what to say to these people. We'll continue to look and learn and study much about the kingdom of God as we go through this study in the book of Acts. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, the book of Acts starts and ends with the kingdom of God. We know the book of Luke ends, and the book of Acts starts with Jesus Christ upon his throne, reigning and bringing forth his kingdom, which began in power at Pentecost when he began to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people. Acts 1, 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and here it is, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, it is very important for you to understand that phrase, the kingdom of God, because there is a proliferation of false and undermining teachings regarding the kingdom of God in today's world. In the church, the biblical view of the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is not the prevalent view in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least where I have seen in this part of the world. I can't speak for the whole world, obviously, but from what I've seen here, it is not the prevalent view. The book of Acts ends with the kingdom of God too. Listen to Paul, about Paul. He's in Rome. He's made his way there. Then Paul dwelt, this is in Acts 28. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And you see the tight connection there between the kingdom of God and the commandments of our Lord and the expression of righteousness in this world. All are to submit to him. And finally, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Listen again now to the response of God after the disciples cried out to him on the occasion of the first Jewish attack. Listen to God's answer to this prayer. Ask yourself as you're hearing this, is Jesus Christ still on his throne? Does Jesus Christ still pour out his Holy Spirit upon all who cry out to him? Ask yourself, is there any reason why you should not expect the same kind of response from God to you, brothers and sisters? Over and over again, not just one time, but over and over again to keep you in the fight so that you will not grow weary of doing good and you will keep pressing forward no matter what. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is also a blessing that attends salvation for you, brothers and sisters. There's no reason that we should expect any less of God than they received. Do you pray with the same kind of eye and heart towards the generosity of your Father in heaven to give you that which you lack? Perhaps we do not pray because we do not understand how empty we are. Perhaps we do not pray because we really think we have the boldness that we need apart from the Holy Spirit. This is often true of stupid people like me who are extroverts and perhaps have some persuasive powers of rhetoric in the natural mind. What foolishness. What foolishness. I would rather be unschooled and with no tongue, and barely able to speak, if but the words came forth out of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let that be true of each one of us. You see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is here in today's text, and also throughout the New Testament and the entire book of Acts, permanently and chiefly connected to speaking the word of God with boldness. And it's not a personality thing. You think that there were only certain personality types amongst the disciples and the apostles who were speaking with boldness? No. And we see this throughout history, do we not? Some of the feeblest men, you would talk to them and you would think, oh, he could never preach. And he stands up in the pulpit and boom, comes the word of God from this man because he's on fire with the word of God. And people go, who was that? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy, does scare you? Good. If anybody was sleeping, you're probably not now. All right, so listen to some examples in the New Testament as we come to the close of today's message. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw, this prayer was answered. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now this, of course, was before they prayed, but this was after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This was after Pentecost. Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That's pretty bold. Paul's telling them, you've chosen hell. That's boldness. Ephesians 3, 8 through 15. Now, this is such a rich text, but focus in on there what I have underlined in verse 12 and in verse 16 as you see how those things that accompany salvation include boldness and inner strength by the Spirit. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. The Holy Spirit gives us this boldness via connection with Jesus Christ and the awareness of who he is and what he is doing and the power of his word and the intent of his workings and the certainty of the outcome of his kingdom in the earth. He makes us bold, the Holy Spirit, when he connects us with Jesus. "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." That's another example of that boldness, being strengthened with might in the inner man. Philippians 1, 19 and 20, Paul specifically asks for others to pray for him to have boldness. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So, the Lord Jesus Christ has given them this prophetic word of what's going to happen to them. And he's given them this astounding promise of what will happen. They will be given boldness. They will not be afraid. And they will know what to say in each moment. What a tremendous promise, brothers and sisters, that we can know that we will be supplied with what we need as we do God's will. So some questions to know and to love and obey God, some application questions. And you know, I hope that you will, as families, over dinner tonight perhaps, or during the week, think through some of these questions together. Ask yourselves these questions. Generate some conversation in regards to these questions together. First of all, I want us to see that this is a consistent demonic strategy since the beginning of the world, since the fall, to raise up false religious leaders and bruising political leaders who work together to advance the kingdom of darkness and to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, his people, and his kingdom. That is a consistent demonic effort. That is what they are devoted to, and that is how they do it. We're commanded in the scriptures to understand the schemes of the devil. This is the key scheme of the devil in the earth, is to bring false religious leaders and tyrannical political rulers together to crush and destroy the kingdom of God. Now listen, this is a futile effort. It is a vain effort. They would do better to try to fly to the moon. They will not succeed. They will fail. So this is the foundational reality of today's text. And I want to ask you a question. Does it thrill you to know this? The sovereignty of God in shaping the battle like this, to know what you are up against, and to know that in your life, you will be used of God as you trust in him, as you pray towards him, as you profess his word everywhere you go, you will be used of him to bring forth the reality that this is a futile effort, and that you will be strengthened, and you will enjoy the battle. You understand that? Now look, I'm going to go to Thanos again. I'm sorry. But maybe there's no better villain ever. I don't know. Maybe there's better villains. I don't know. But I will tell you what makes that entire epic sequence of films so appealing is the terror of the villain. God has given us a great villain. A villain who looks like he cannot be overcome, so that we can experience the joy of trusting in him and going out like David against Goliath. brothers and sisters. That's exciting. Does that thrill your soul to know that you're in that kind of a battle? That you're in the battle of the ages. Does that thrill your soul? Are you stirred up by God unto boldness for this challenge? Is that what you experience in your regular life? Or, if you're honest, are you mostly fearful? Do you worry a lot? And do you get like me sometimes and just feel like giving up? Or you don't even care what happens? You literally feel like you're losing faith. Which is the description for you? Oh, I can't tell you how much I needed this word today from God. So, what are you to do in the face of this great resistance? What are you to do? There are practical instructions given to us today. First of all, know God. Know God. Meditate upon His power in creation. Meditate upon the sweetness of His word. Meditate upon His all-sovereign plan, which none can thwart. None can undo. Meditate upon His fatherly generosity to you. Remember that He has given His only Son for you. Know God. You must start there. Next, know your situation. What are today's threats to you? What are the things that are threatening you to give up, to turn back, to not profess Christ, to not live out His commandments, to not be thoroughly devoted to His kingdom? What is the threat in your life? There are false religious leaders. There are tyrannical political leaders. And sometimes we bump into those threats in our lives. Do you have any such a thing in your life that makes you feel like giving up? I know I do. I haven't written anything for personhood in quite some time. God has convicted me of that sin and shown me how I have given up. But may God grant me repentance to pick back up the sword and get back in the battle. So what are the things? See, there's threats, and then there's just weariness, but they're combined together. So next, you not only know God, you know your situation, but brothers and sisters, you must pray. And I'll tell you, this is your first strike. This is your first battle action. There can be no successful mounted effort against the kingdom of darkness until you pray like we were instructed in today's text. And I will tell you, shame on you for not being at the church prayer meetings. Every one of you who's not there. Brothers and sisters, shame on me for not impressing upon you the importance of prayer like this, so that when we come together, we pray like this. Oh, may God's prayer meetings be full throughout. And when we come to our time of prayer during corporate worship, men, pray like this. Sisters, mothers, daughters, join us in this kind of passion before the throne of God as we pray. Don't just wonder if you're going to fall asleep and how much longer it's going to take. Be there like this. Wonder if these chandeliers may rock and rain, shake someday as we look to God in prayers like this. Shame on us for not praying more. Shame on us for not understanding prayer. Shame on us for our pride. That's what it all comes down to, is our pride. We must be humbled. We must be broken. We must be the recipients of the crushing work of God, showing us that we have nothing to offer. Cursed is the arm of the flesh. Cursed is the arm of the flesh. If we're not praying, we're defeated. We're still in our pride. And we're still walking in weakness and fear. May God break us of this. And then, get in the fight. You're fighting invisibly, right? You're fighting invisibly first through prayer. And it is battle. It is joyful battle. It is key battle. But it's not the only battle. Because if you're praying like that, if you're praying rightly like that, you won't be able to stay in your house. You won't be able to stay in your pew. You will go right back to the point of battle that Jesus has called you to. And you will continue to confess His name. And you will continue to live for Him. You will continue to fight the good fight with the Word of God and with noble and righteous living out of His Word for all to see. And calling all men everywhere to repent and follow Him. Confess Christ and His kingdom before all men. Call all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Christ and to become soldiers in His eternal kingdom. And then what do? Repeat. Do the same thing again. Because when you go out there, you're going to face new threats. You're going to get beat down again. You're going to find out that the devil and his minions are way smarter and more experienced than you are. And you're going to know that the power of Jesus is necessary. And you're going to be humbled more. I want to ask you, do you know God like this? Is this how you know God? In real time, in the now? Have you already done this? Is this already playing out in your life? That you know His power and you love His word, and you rejoice in His sovereignty, and you know His fatherly care over you, and you pray to Him with this kind of certainty, and then go forth experiencing the advancement of the gospel through your life. Is that true of you? Or not? And if so, why not? Do you know the threats of this day? False religious leaders. There are false religious leaders. They will trick you. They will mislead you. They will say things to you that you will think are true because you are not wise in God's word. And you will be misled because you're ignorant of God's word. So are you careful to watch out for false religious leaders? So do you know your Bible? Are you Berean? Do you check everything you're learning against God's word? Do you check to see if the teachers who are teaching you are in line with the doctrine of this church and the teaching of the man standing in the pulpit right now and the teaching of the other elders of the CPC? Do you take advantage of the umbrella of doctrinal protection that exists for you in this church and this denomination? Do you have sound doctrine? Do you understand how easy it is to be misled by false religious leaders into not confessing Christ, not professing Christ because of their threats and their false teachings? What we are to do is to identify these things and expose them. That's what we are to do. We are to identify them through sound doctrine and expose them. In addition, there are tyrant political leaders in our world today. And similarly, if you do not know your Bible, you will also be misled with them. You'll have a big, fat, happy R behind your name, and you'll say, red state, all the way to the bank, and you'll be foolishly used, like was said in communist Russia. You'll be a useful idiot. And you'll just vote away as long as there's an R behind their name, or a D, whatever it is, however you make your decision. Instead, do you know your Bible? Do you know the commands of the one true King? Do you understand, like Psalm 2 says, that all political rulers are to kiss the Son and to worship Him and to tremble before Him and to make sure that all legislation is pleasing to Him and that you are called to confess this before the world and to your political rulers? And are you willing to identify and expose the areas where your political leaders are not following Jesus? And I'm just going to tell you, Trump has got major issues. Please, please do not just jump blindly on the Trump bandwagon. Do you hear me, brothers and sisters? Put Trump before the tribunal of God's word and make your decisions accordingly. And not just Trump, but every political ruler. But I'm so sick of mindless Christians just like they can't even say enough good things about him, and they never talk about his failures. They never talk about how he's not honoring God as president. Now, he's done great things, too, in many ways. I'm not, you know, talking bad about some of the good things that he's done that do square with God's word. But where's the critical analysis? Do you see? Where's the critical analysis? Because what we see time and time again throughout history is false religious leaders teaming up with tyrannical rulers and putting together a system that's used to crush the church out of existence in that land. And I'm telling you, you don't have to look very far to see in our land, in our country, where these types of things are taking place. Next. How are you responding to these threats? You know, sometimes it's okay to leave. Paul sometimes left, but he didn't leave until after he was preaching. Right? So he was doing his itinerant preaching, and then after he preached, if they were about to kill him, he would a lot of times leave. So we preach first, and sometimes after we've done our job, we leave them to whatever God's going to do. When you feel threatened, do you pray? I think that's a key question. Is that how you respond to the threats of life that you feel? Do you cry out to God like this? Next, are you afraid to lose your life? Or a better way of saying it, which are you more afraid of? The loss of your life or the loss of your soul? The loss of your temporary physical life or the loss of your eternal soul? We see that these disciples, these apostles, demonstrate to us what they feared the most. They feared God. They desired His glory. They knew who He was. They trusted in His power and His love. And this led them to care more for His glory than for all things. Specifically, where is God calling you to confess Christ to this world? Another way to say it is, what family ministries are you involved in? What is your family doing to express the kingdom of God in this earth? Now, I'm assuming we're all obeying God, raising up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We all have that common calling as Christian parents. But that's not all. Your family very likely has a specific calling that God has given to you, a place where you're called to go and confess and profess Christ, and present the kingdom of God in that place. Have you asked the Lord to show that to you? Well, once you figure it out, pray, go, be threatened, repeat, and keep going. Okay? And finally, I've already referenced this. Have you ever grown weary? Sometimes we're weary because of threats. Sometimes we're weary because things don't go the way we hoped. Disappointments. In either case, today's text gives us a powerful solution to weariness. When God gives us boldness like this, and we go back into the battle, and then we pray again, and then we go back into the battle again, and we put it together over and over again throughout the course of a lifetime, do you know what that's called? It's called perseverance. Perseverance is one step of boldness after another until you die. That's what perseverance is. And it comes by the Holy Spirit's gift to us as we pray in God with faith, knowing who He is, trusting in His great love for us, understanding our circumstances, praying these specific prayers for the specific time in which we live. And thus we'll have the strength to stay in the fight. And through all of it, we'll know the Lord Jesus Christ deeper and deeper through each new moment of contact with this fallen world. Go there, brothers and sisters. May that be the purpose of your existence. We're going to see this as we go on. This next section that we'll look at next week is just a brief interlude of someone trying to distract Jesus with money. But the whole section is about the kingdom of God and doing God's will and being His servant. And the next question you're going to see is like, well, what about money? And Jesus is going to give His answer, and even His answer takes Him right back into the kingdom of God. And so, is that what your life is about? What are the things that distract you from being a kingdom person? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge together in one accord before your throne right now, Lord, that we are weak and needy, and that we're prideful, and that we don't admit our need to you, and that we try to fight against forces that we cannot defeat using our own power. We acknowledge this to you, Lord, and we ask you for your forgiveness. Lord, break us, humble us, grant us these prayers of brokenness as we come face to face with the forces of darkness, all for your glory, that we would experience the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord Jesus Christ, for the purpose of being bold to speak your word and do your will as your kingdom soldiers all the days of our life to the very end, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.